Certainly appreciate the good fervent prayer this morning and appreciate your ongoing prayers for me as I try to preach now from the Word of God. Let's open this morning to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I want to look this morning at the first two chapters of 1 Peter and glean from these chapters several images, several metaphors that Peter uses as we speak on the subject, your identity in Christ. And I want to begin by reading the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter, as you know, was the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the nucleus of the church. And of course, after a few years, the persecution against the early church was so great, as the book of Acts chapter 8 tells us, that the church scattered. The people moved away from Jerusalem. Many of them had to leave home under duress, under pressure. And they scattered, he says, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are not familiar places to us, but if you have maps in the back of your Bible, and I always tell people, don't look right now because you'll get so enamored with them that you won't hear anything else I say. But if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can look these places up. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And what he's describing here are places in what we would call modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor in the Bible days. Peter says, now, I'm writing this letter. Why is he writing? Because he can't preach to them anymore. They've been scattered. Like a covey of quail, the church has been flushed. And this family's gone over here, and this family's gone over here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But Peter is still concerned for these people. They're still members of the church. They are still Christians. And Peter writes this general epistle to them. Now, many of the epistles or letters in the New Testament are letters to specific churches. The letter to the Ephesians, that's a specific letter. The Philippians is a letter to the church at Philippi, but this is a general epistle, as the title tells you, the first epistle, general of Peter. And a general epistle is one that was to be read not by any particular congregation, but by anybody who believed in Jesus, wherever they might be. So the strangers are scattered. And by the way, that's really where we are today. We are all members of the same family, the family of God, by His marvelous grace. Heaven is our home. But dear friends, right now, the family of God is not together. We are scattered on this earth. We are away from each other. I have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, loved ones in the Lord all over the country and in many places of the world. And one day I hope that we'll all be together. But right now we're scattered. And it gets lonely down here sometimes, doesn't it? And aren't you glad you have a local church? Now, the family of God's bigger than Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. Aren't you glad that's true? It's a family, it's a people out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. It's a people as innumerable as the sands by the sea and the stars of the heavens. So God has a big family, but right now, those of us who are alive in this world are scattered from one another. And the local church is sort of a home away from home until the big family gets together in the glory world. We have the opportunity to live with brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. Now, somebody says that's not very much fun. You've heard the old ditty, perhaps, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. You say there are people have their flaws and blemishes, My beloved, if we remember that my brother, my sister, has been redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, just like I have, we're all struggling, aren't we? But what a blessing it is to have a family. I've never known a family that was perfect. Families have been dysfunctional since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the church family, the local church family, is not perfect either. But we do love each other, I hope. We ought to. And we overlook one another for good and not for evil. And we're committed to one another's spiritual welfare. And we're here scattered throughout this world. A church here and a church there and a Christian family here and one over yonder. Until one day we will be together. The entire blood-washed throng will be gathered in one in that upper and better world. But Peter is writing now to these that are scattered, and he says they are elect. Even though they're scattered through the world, they're God's special chosen people, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God loved a people. Foreknowledge in the Bible simply means God's love beforehand. He had a relationship, a covenant love. And because he loved a people, he elected or chose them. Elect according to not your personal talents. God did not choose me based on my talents. I'm not elect based on my appearance or my IQ or my pedigree or my genealogy. I'm elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God chose those that he loved. Somebody says, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. Then you'd have to cut 1 Peter 1:2 out of your Bible because it says God's people are elect. God chose them. And this election is not like the presidential election where some people vote for one and some vote for another. But my beloved, this election is God is the only one making the choice. He made the choice according to his sovereign will and purpose. If anybody ends up in heaven, it will be because God chose them. Because had he not chosen a people as his own, no man would have ever chosen God. I like the song we sing sometimes, My Lord, I did not choose you. For that could never be. This old heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Isn't that true? Did you know man is so sinful and vile and depraved that he never would have chosen God had God not reached down and chosen you and me and written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, God didn't choose people like a farmer scoops grain out of a grain bin. He didn't just do it willy-nilly, randomly, like, okay, I'll take these and the rest I'll leave. But it was a very personal and individual choice. Your names are written in heaven. He loved me, and he loved you, and he loved a people and knew us. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knew us from all eternity past. That is, it's a very personal kind of salvation. So Peter says, even though you're scattered in this world and you feel that you have no place, no identity, he says you are God's special people, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God loved you, therefore he chose you through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has cleansed you, sanctified you, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus obeyed God's law, and his blood has been personally applied, sprinkled. Notice it didn't say the spilling of the blood of Jesus. This is a sprinkling. It's a personal application that speaks of something very specific and direct and aimed properly. He says the sprinkling, just as the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in the Old Testament law service, so the Lord that shed his blood for his people on the cross applies it personally to you and me when we're born again. So notice the Trinity. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ are mentioned in this verse. And what you have here is the work of the Trinity in the salvation of sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. What do we mean when we say that? We mean it's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose a people. God the Son redeemed that same people on the cross. God the Holy Spirit calls and quickens that very same people in the new birth. And from start to finish, God does the work, salvation's of the Lord, and he gets all the glory for it. So that's where our hope is, right? So Peter is writing to people dispersed and separated from the hope, from the big family in this world. But yet he reminds them that God has chosen you. Christ has redeemed you. The Spirit of God has sanctified you. And that's who you are, your identity in Christ. Now, I was impressed by an American athlete from the 2016 Summer Olympics. When this athlete was interviewed and the sportscaster asked the question, "Were you nervous about your performance?" Sportscaster said, "Your whole life has been focused for the past several years on this very moment. And this must be a tremendous amount of pressure on someone to know that if you fail, then you've just wasted these years. And so it must be hard. How do you hold it all together?" And the answer from this athlete was very impressive to me. The athlete said, "Well, it is a lot of pressure, but amazingly, I was unusually relaxed." He said, "In fact, I just wanted to go out there and enjoy the moment and do my best, and however it turned out would be okay with me." And the sportscaster said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You see, my identity is in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. And my performance, good or bad, won't change that fact. I would like to win the gold medal, but if I don't, I still belong to the Lord. That's who I am." Now, I was reminded when I heard that interview of the contrast between Harold Abrams and Eric Little in a movie that perhaps some of you have seen called Chariots of Fire. It's a good movie based on the lives of two separate men who both competed in the 1924 Olympic Games. And both were running for the United Kingdom. And Harold Abrams won the gold in the 100 meters. Eric Little, because the heats for the 100 meters were run on Sunday, it violated his conscience to compete on Sunday, and he said, "I won't run." And they somehow allowed him to compete in another race, which he eventually won. But so both men won gold medals, but Harold Abrams was a man who said this. He said, "I have 10 lonely seconds." 100 meters usually takes about 10 seconds if you're going to run in the Olympics. "I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." Listen to that. "I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, but will I?" he asked. He said, "I am 24 years old and I've never known contentment." Think about it. And he says, "I'm forever in pursuit, but I don't know what I'm chasing." He said, "I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win." Harold Abrams felt like his entire identity depended on whether he ran and won the gold medal. But on the contrary, Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, as he was called, said, "God made me for a purpose, to minister his word, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, here is a contrast between a man who performance was everything to him, but another man who said, "I love to run and I'm good at it, but yet God made me for a purpose. I know who I am in Jesus Christ." You know what the difference between these two men is or was? One man looked for his identity inside of himself and what he could achieve. The other found his identity, that is his significance, his meaning, his sense of purpose in life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, my friend, who are you? You say, "Well, I'm a businessman." No, I didn't ask, "What do you do?" You say, "Well, I'm the son of this particular person, the grandson of this person. No, I'm asking, who are you? What is your purpose, your significance? What's the meaning in your life? To whom do you belong? And what is your identity? It's common to see teenagers and young adults struggling to find their identity, isn't it? It's called an identity crisis. And I recognize it because I went through it myself. I passed a fella in Walmart a few weeks back who was probably 14, 15, but he was walking with his chest stuck out and with a swagger. And, you know, I had to move over because he wouldn't move out of the way, you know. He was taking his half out of the middle. My dad used to say, some people, you know, you've got half the road and the other person has half. He used to say, some people take their half out of the middle. Well, that's what this young man was doing walking down the aisle. And I thought, you know, I remember that. You know, was he really that cool? And was he really that important? You know, it doesn't take many experiences in life to bust a person down a notch or two, does it? And the Lord knows how to take the proud peacock and to pluck his feathers and to bring him to the point where he realizes that he's not quite as important as he thinks he is. So here's this young man walking like he was the fourth member of the Trinity, or like he was the king of the world, you know. And of course, a lot of that is just a search, a struggle to find out who he really is. But he's trying to project an image that will keep him perhaps from having any conflict or problems. What he doesn't realize is that is going to cause a lot of conflict in his life because people aren't going to put up with him. How long would that attitude last in the military? I mean, that would change very quickly, wouldn't it? But you say, well, I've seen that. I know what you're talking about. But there's also been some of that, maybe not to that degree, in each of us at different points in our lives, has there not? I mean, we've wondered, who am I? I remember when I was a boy, I got a Dallas Cowboy football suit for Christmas one year. And I wanted the suit with number 12 on it because that was Roger Staubach's number, but I got the suit with number 14 on it, which was Craig Morton's number. Now, Craig Morton was never my favorite quarterback for the Cowboys. Staubach was, but anyway, I was glad to have the suit. And I would put it on, and I really thought that just next year or so, I'd be drafted. You know, the Cowboys would want me to play. And I dreamed that I would be a professional football player. Now, I'm a little bit vertically challenged and was about, you know, 120 pounds soaking wet whenever I was in high school. So I really wasn't mechanically, physically equipped with the tools necessary to do that. And it was a rude awakening for me whenever I realized that I would never play in the NFL. But you see, the Lord had other plans for me. And over time, what I'm trying to say is over time, I've weeded out football and professional baseball and certainly not professional basketball, and I've weeded out being a music artist, being able to sing and being a star. I've weeded all of those things out, and my life has sort of taken shape. And I've discovered, I think over time, who I am. And young people have to go through that experience, don't they? I think it's just very common that young people search for their identity. You see it in their clothing. One chooses baggy pants and says that this is what I want to be. I want to be like people that don't care how they look. And somebody else chooses the skinny jeans, which I don't know what the psychology is behind that. And then one chooses psychedelic hair, and somebody else puts their hair in a spike, and somebody else shaves it off except for a mohawk, and others have no hair at all, and they say, this is my signature. And it's just, it's just sad, but it's normal. I mean, we understand it, but it's sad because you think this person is lost. And he or she doesn't really know where they belong or where they fit in the world. Today, it's not uncommon to find, though, not only young people, but adults who don't know who they are. They're trying to figure it out. Somebody says, well, I'm a Generation X. Somebody else says, well, I'm a Generation Y. And somebody else says, well, I've got you both beat. I'm a millennial. And I'm a hipster. And I'm going to wear the plaid shirts and the faded jeans with holes in them and the dark rimmed glasses and have not shave and just be, and I'm just going to prove to you that I'm a hipster. And we see so many grown-ups today desperately trying to hold on to that youthful appearance, forever in pursuit, but they don't even know what they're chasing. What's even more alarming to me today is the professing Christian, the many professing Christians who have forgotten who they really are, who've never yet discovered the contentment of finding their identity, their sense of purpose, their reason for living. It's not in your appearance. It's not in how you dress. It's not in your intelligence. That's not your identity. It's not in your athletic ability, or it's not in the position that you hold in the company, or the amount of money in the bank, or the size of your portfolio. But it's in our relationship with Jesus Christ, dear friends. That's where you're going to discover who you really are. And whether you succeed or not, or win the gold or not, if you know that you belong to Him, you see, that's what really matters. That's what really matters. Now look at the four images in these first two chapters of 1 Peter. I think this passage will prove very beneficial to us at just this point in finding our identity. This letter contains several metaphors or images that help us to visualize what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and to be His disciple. And I would say that every morning when you get up, when I get up, we need to say, okay, we need to remind ourselves, I belong to the Lord. And I'm a Christian. That's who I am. I'm not a redneck. I'm not a hunter. I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a mariner on the seas. I'm not a golfer. You say, well, this is what defines me. I'm telling you what defines us. It's what the Lord's done for us and who He is to us, because that's something that will never change. And it's very important for us, young people especially, but grown-ups as well, to remember their identity in Jesus Christ. The first image is we are described in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, as children in God's family. Secondly, stones in God's building. Thirdly, priests in God's temple. Fourthly, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I said there were four, there are actually five. And number five, the image that's used is we are pilgrims on our journey home. First of all, this passage pictures us as children in God's family. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children. Now that word as is a simile. He says as obedient. God wants us to live as obedient children. Now we'll talk about that word obedient in just a minute, because a person may be a child but not be an obedient child. We all want our children to be obedient, but first you've got to have children, right? And what a blessing it is to have children. Now, here is what you are, who I am. We are children in God's family. I think it's helpful to think of yourself like that. Who am you? Who am you? Let's start again. Who am I? Who are you? You say, I'm a child of the King. What a great way to start each day, isn't it? Not to say I'm an American. Now, I am an American, but that's not really my identity. I mean, there's something higher than that. Who are you? I am a preacher. No, that's what I do. That's what I've been called to do. But who I really am on the inside is I am a child of the King. That means we have a father. Look at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is called the Father. Verse number 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, there it is again, who without, if you're a praying person, who do you pray to? You pray to the Father. Now, as we're children of God, we have a father, and then we have brethren. Look at verse 22. We have other siblings in God's family. He says, seeing you have purified your souls, in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now notice how he describes your fellow Christians, not as your neighbors, not as your friends, not as your acquaintances, but your brethren. That's a family term. You see, since we're children in God's family and He's our Father, then other believers are our brethren, our brothers, and our sisters in Christ. Brethren, notice the familial terms here. And then we have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we've been begotten again to an inheritance. Now, who has the inheritance of the family? The children do, right? The heirs are usually the children. That's what Romans 8, 16 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm telling you. You say, preacher, I don't have much as far as worldly possessions is concerned. Well, if you're a child of the King, you have an inheritance that is out of this world, literally. out of this world. Now, you can partake of a foretaste of that inheritance right now. You get an earnest of it, a down payment, a deposit of just a foretaste of glory divine right now. But we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. That means it will never be marred. It's undefiled. You say, well, I've got an inheritance, but the dollar has been devalued and it's really lost a lot of its value over the past 20 years. This is an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. What I'm saying, my beloved, is we are children in God's family. We have a father, we have brothers and sisters, and we have an inheritance awaiting us. And that's why I like that song that I mentioned just a moment ago. My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold, and I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. Doesn't that help you to think like that? It does me. The third verse of that song is really special. He says, a tent or a cottage. And maybe you say, I'm living in a single wide trailer, preacher. Well, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though here I'm a stranger, yet still I may sing, oh, glory to God, I'm a child of the King. My beloved, if you can remember that, it will help you when you may not perform well, when you may not win the gold, when you may actually struggle through life and you are not a member of the haves, you're in the have-not family, and you say, preacher, life is tough. But oh, if you can go through it with remembering this, I'm a child of the King. Now, how are you the children of the King? How are we God's children? First, by election, as we mentioned in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose us. Secondly, by redemption, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, God the Father chose us. God the Son came and redeemed us by his own precious blood. As he says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And thirdly, by being born again. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, 1 Peter 1:3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now that expression literally means we have been born again. He has begotten us again. He's given us new birth unto a lively hope. Our new birth gives us a bright future. Did you know you have a bright future today? I'm talking to you this morning, my beloved. Yes, you. You say, oh no, not me. I don't have a bright future. My best days are behind me. I'm telling you, you have the best is yet to come. He saves the good wine until last. That's the way our Lord does it. And this world can be good, and the church is even better, but the best, my beloved, is yet to come in your life. You have a bright future ahead of you. You say, no, I don't. My body's breaking down, my mind's failing, and my friends have gone on before me. And it seems that America is crumbling, and it seems that we're struggling in every area of life and society today. Well, I'm telling you, dear friends, Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to make all wrongs right. He's going to put down every enemy. He's going to gather the entire family together, all diseases, all pain, all war, all conflict will be put away and dispelled forever. The best is yet to come. So you have a bright future. We've been born again. Now, if you've been born into God's family, and he goes on to say that again in verse 23, being born again. 1 Peter 1:23. Notice all the references in this chapter. Your children, you have a father, you have brethren, you have an inheritance. How are you God's children? Because you've been born into his family. Did you know that in the life of every one of God's chosen people that he loved before time began and that Jesus died for on the cross, in their lifetime, now, I was born on July 19th, conceived probably 9 months previous to that. So let's say sometime at the end of 1961, I began to exist. And let's say I live until I'm 80, which will be another 26 years. So that will be in the year 2042. So let's say I was born in 1961, conceived in 1961, live until 2042. Sometime between my conception and the moment of death, if I'm one of God's chosen and Jesus died for me on the cross, the Holy Spirit is going to quicken me. I'm going to be born again. Now that means that I was dead in trespasses and in sins by nature, but I'm going to be made alive, quickened. And the Lord does that. I don't do it. You don't do it. It's not because you believe or you repent or you're baptized or you did some good work or turned over a new leaf or morally reformed. It's the Lord that does that, sovereignly and effectually. And it will happen in the life of every one of God's loved ones. And you say, how do I know if it's happened? Well, there are evidences. If you love the Lord, that's evidence that he loved you first, that he shed his love abroad in your heart. If you love the brethren, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You love the people of God. If you believe in Jesus, that's an evidence. Did you know that faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel message, if it means something to you, if it touches you, if his name is melodious to you, that's an evidence that you're a child of God, that you've been born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. This isn't a human birth we're talking about, but of incorruptible. It's a divine birth by the word of God. Now, he's not talking about this word, what we call the Bible, because there were people that were born again before the Bible was ever written. God has people in every age of time. The Bible was not inscripturated. It was not put together and recognized as divinely inspired until about 300 AD. I'll tell you, God has been quickening his people for many years. The word of God in this verse is not the written word, it's the spoken word. God speaks. Look at this. Compare this verse in 1 Peter 1:23 to Psalm 33, verse 6, where the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now I want to ask you a question. Does that mean by the Bible, Saturn and Neptune and Pluto and Jupiter and Andromeda and the Milky Way galaxy and Arcturus and all of these new planets that they're discovering, does that mean that all of these things were made or created by the Bible? No. The word of the Lord in Psalm 33, 6 is not the Bible, the written word. It's the spoken word. And God said, let there be. And there was. You see, it's the divine fiat, the divine imperative. God calls into existence by the mere utterance of his voice that which previously did not exist. That's the word of the Lord. By that same word, people are born again. Did you know that? Being born again by the word of God, that's not the Bible. The Bible is not the instrument by which people are born again. Preaching is not the means by which a dead sinner is brought to spiritual life. Somebody says, the preacher preached to me and I accepted Jesus. No, my friends, that's not how salvation takes place. Salvation takes place because the Lord who spoke the universe into existence and created it all creates life. You are a new creature. What's a creature? He's a product of a creator. Ephesians 2:10 says, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Just as surely as the original universe was spoken into existence out of nothing. I'm telling you, the Lord took nothing in you and in me, and he creates life. You're born again. He does it. He gets the glory for it. I believe in salvation by grace alone. The church is not the instrument. The preacher's not the means. The Bible is not the mechanism by which it takes place. The Lord does it directly. He does it sovereignly. He does it immediately. Now, the word immediate means without the use of means or media. He doesn't use media. Now, preaching's a medium, right? God is speaking to you, but he's speaking, if you please, through his word. As I try to faithfully preach it, God, we try to hear the voice. So it's a medium. But this isn't the medium by which life is given. The only means by which life is given, dear friends, is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He's the means. Now, there are means necessary in discipleship. We need the Word in order to learn, in order to live right. But what I'm saying is we've been born again. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, because you've been born again, you're a newborn babe in Christ. He says, I want you to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, a baby loves to eat, right? In fact, a little fella, that little lady or little fella is so interested in eating, he has such desire. The Word here speaks of a passion that he'll even wake you up at 2 a.m. to eat. And he says, just as that little child, that's what he lives for, to eat. He says, I want you, because you've been born again, you've been given spiritual life, to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Here's where the Word of God, the Bible, comes in, and preaching comes in, because it's milk. It's not the means of life, but it is the milk by which we grow and by which we're strengthened and nourished, that you may grow thereby. So we are children in God's family. Because we're children, we should make it a point to obey our Father, as verse 14 says, as obedient children. Now, did you know if my girls do not obey me, they're still my girls. They're still my children. But I'd much rather they do what I say and do what their mama says, right? And be obedient children. I want to encourage you today to live, my friends, in this world, even though you're scattered, and even though you're not, it's hard being out there on your own, and even though you're not together and we haven't yet received our inheritance, and you say, preacher, I'm struggling down here. I want you to live in this world because you know who you are, as obedient children. Not only as children of God, but children of God who are intent on doing what the Father says. My beloved, did you know the way of the Lord is right? I know people who try to live life without doing things the Lord's way. And it ends in a mess. Did you know that? I've never known a person who struck out on his own or her own and said, okay, I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to do it my way. The Bible says that you ought to be married, and then that you can enjoy the blessings of an intimate relationship with your spouse. But I think we're just going to move in together and shack up together. And I think we're going to do it without being married. Well, I'm telling you, dear friends, you do things the Lord's way, it'll work. But you do things your way. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It'll end in chaos and destruction, and there will be disrespect between the two parties. And it will not work. In fact, the way of transgressors, says Solomon in Proverbs, is hard. Now, somebody says, I don't understand the Bible, preacher. Well, let me ask you, do you understand this verse? The way of transgressors. You try to do things your own way instead of the Lord's way in life. And we're not just talking about marriage. We're talking about everything. The way you do business, the attitudes you have, the way you interact with other people, the way you raise your children, everything. Here's a verse. Let me ask you, do you understand this? The way of transgressors is hard. And how? And you say, well, preacher, I think that I know a little bit better than the Lord does how this matter should work out. I need to do things how I want to do them. But because the Lord's way is hard, it's even harder to buck him and to go against him. Did you know that? My friends, I can't encourage you to be God's children. That's his work. But I can encourage you to be obedient children, because God has many children who are disobedient in this world. Now, they're still his children. They're like the prodigal son, but they end up in the hog pen. The hog pens of this world. My beloved, wouldn't it be better to be in the Father's house, enjoying the food and the safety and the fellowship of the family, and to enjoy the blessings of your Father's smiles? Did you know that God will never disown one of his children? But he does. If we rebel against him, he may, in fact, break fellowship with us. He may hide his face from us. That's why the most important thing in your life or mine is to stay right with God, is to stay close to him. Keep your relationship with God on good terms. If your heart's right, if you're thinking straight, if you are staying in touch with the Lord, dear friends, other things in your life will fall into place as obedient children. Now, I didn't even get to the other metaphors in this letter. Who are you? I'm a child in God's family. If look at chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones, you're a stone in God's building. Let me just say this. I'm not going to develop it. There's a difference in a stone wall and a brick wall, right? Have you ever seen stone architecture? Every stone is different. Now, a stone mason is a real... Now, a brick mason is a talented person. I mean, I tried to lay some bricks one time, and I stood back and looked at it, and they went like that. You know, I mean, it was... You talk about hills and valleys. There was no straight line. Somebody told me one time, said, it's a good thing you can preach a little, because you can't do much else. Preach a little, because you can't do much else. Not very good brick mason. But you know, as hard as that is, it's even more difficult to be a stonemason, I would think. A stone architectural wall is an impressive thing to see, because no two stones are alike. They're different colors, different shapes, different sizes, and to fit them all together into a uniform whole, and of course there's a mortar mix that cements them together. They're different, but yet you can make, out of the diversity, you can make unity. And here's the thought. You also are like lively stones. Now, have you ever seen a living or an animate stone? Stones are not animated, right? They are inanimate objects. An animate object is something that has life in itself. Now, people are animate objects, but rocks are not. They don't just make decisions and move around. And rocks are inanimate. But here he says stones have been made alive. What an interesting image. Did you know what you are? You're a rock. Who are you today? Well, let me offend you real good. You're a rock. But you're a stone that's been made alive. A lively stone. That is, here's his building that he's building in the earth. It's not the Taj Mahal. It's not some temple in Salt Lake City or some other place. The building God is building is made up not of bricks and mortar. It's made up of people, lively stones. People have been made alive. And he takes Brother Mike Goins from over here in Texas. And he takes Brother Cecil Suggs from over here in South Carolina. And he takes Sister Mary Bowman from High Point. And he takes these different people and he puts us together into a building. You also as lively stones. Now, what are you? You're a stone in the building. Are you the whole building? No, and I'm not either. But I'm just a rock. I'm a stone, but God has shaped me. And he's made me alive, and he's brought me, and he, in his providence, he's put me into his building. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And what we learn from that is there should be unity, even though there's diversity. Did you know we're different? You and I are different. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different ways of thinking. In many respects, we're different, right? We don't look alike. We don't talk alike. But we have this in common, that the Lord's done a work of grace in our lives. He's made us alive, and he's brought us to love him. And so he's put us together. And isn't it wonderful to be together as stones in God's building? And when you see a people who are as diverse as old Baptists are, yet they all believe the same thing as far as their doctrine and practice is concerned, and they sing to the same Lord, and they love the same gospel of grace, and you see them getting along, it's like a stone wall made up of all of its different sizes and shapes, but yet it's beautiful. That's who you are. You are children in God's family. You are stones in God's building. You are, and I am, priests in God's spiritual temple. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And by the way, that word peculiar doesn't mean strange. Somebody says, oh, that's true for the old Baptists. They are peculiar. Those are some strange. That word means purchased. Purchased. You're a purchased possession. You're the possession of God. You're a purchased people. That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'll close with this. We are pilgrims on a journey home. Verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, as obedient children, as lively stones, as strangers and pilgrims. That's who you are. These are pictures. He's mixing his metaphors. Who are you? Who am I? I'm a child in God's family. I'm a stone in God's building. I'm a priest in God's temple. I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger on a journey home. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now notice in the first verse of this first chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the what? Strangers, scattered strangers. They felt to be very alone. Strangers. They didn't belong to this world. A stranger is somebody who's away from home. A pilgrim is somebody who's headed for home. I beseech you as strangers, because this world is not my home, and pilgrims, but I'm headed for that celestial city. Abstain from fleshly lust. Don't enamor yourself with this world and the present fleshly carnal desires. Abstain from it all, because they war against your soul. He says, hold with a loose grip to this world, because you're headed for another world. Oh, if you could remember that we're just, this world isn't our home. If I could just remember that I'm just a passing through. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. You see, my friends, remembering who we are helps us to know how we ought to live in this world. When I was a teenager and would go out with some of my friends, my mom used to say to me, as I walked out the door, she'd say, son, remember who you are. And what she was saying is, remember your dad's a preacher. Remember that the community knows our family. Remember that you're a church member. Remember that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And when you go out there, don't forget, in trying to impress your friends, what really matters. And remember who you are. Now, you talk about throwing cold water on a young man's plans. That just did it right there. Remember who you are. But I needed it. I needed it. What I've been saying this morning to you, dear friends, what Peter would say to us is, Christian, remember who you are. You don't belong to this world, and I don't either. Now, we're here, but we're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're headed for the next world. While we're here, let's hold it with a loose grip. Let's remember that we belong to God as children in his family. God has done a work in our lives and put us into his church. He's blessed me to be able to have fellowship with other Christians, lively stones together. He's given me an opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifice like a priest. I'm a priest. I can come into his very presence and offer sacrifice. And I'm a citizen, not of America, not of Britain, not of some political empire, but of that heavenly kingdom which shall never be removed. That, my friends, will help you to know how you ought to live your life in this world.